So how many of you feel like life sometimes is something you've sort of been strapped into and you can't get out of? Yes? Yeah? Sometimes that's the way we feel. It is. There's a saying about mountain climbers, rock climbers, that the reason they tie them together is so that the sane ones will not go home. And I think that that's actually kind of true. When you're sort of strapped into life, tied together with other people, climbing a mountain, and you know, like, what are you going to do? Go do it on your own? I mean, you can't do that. You got to stay on the track. You got to keep climbing. You got to keep doing what has to be done, even when you're tired, even when you don't feel good. But sometimes it can get you down. And sometimes you can wonder why you're climbing in the first place. You know, where am I going with this? And if you've been climbing for so long, you don't remember where you came from, well, then it can be very disconcerting on the side of the mountain there. And as adults, it seems like kids don't feel that way. Maybe it's because they're early in the climb, and there's a long way to go, and they see success ahead of them. Little do they know. But we who've been around for a while, been climbing for a while, there are times when the longer you've been climbing, the more you say to yourself, what is it really about? Well, Ecclesiastes is sort of a rock climber's journal that way. It's a book about a guy who's asking that question. And he's looking around the cliff, and he's looking around at everything going on, and he's saying, you know, I don't see anything in my immediate visual contact that tells me that all of this is worth it. And yet, I can't stop climbing. I have to keep going. I have to keep pressing on. But believe it or not, and I'd like you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes. We'll be in chapter 5. Believe it or not, there's really a lot of hope in Ecclesiastes. Many people don't believe that. But it's true. There's hope in Ecclesiastes. It's a kind of hope that's very realistic. It's not pie in the sky by and by kind of hope. It's real, genuine, earthy hope from a guy who's been around, Solomon, and who knows what's going on. What we're going to do this evening is actually, we're going to take chapter 6 first, and then we're going to read chapter 5. Now, you can do this with Ecclesiastes, and you can also do it with Proverbs, and you can also do it with Psalms, because there's really no discernible outline, particularly in these wisdom books. It's a collection of sayings. There's a bit of an outline at places in Ecclesiastes, but it doesn't matter if you mix up some of the sayings. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to start with chapter 6 and then end with chapter 5. So we're doing 5 and 6, but we're kind of turning it around. The reason we're doing it is because chapter 6 is so depressing. It really is. Chapter 6 is depressing. But chapter 5 actually gives us some answers to the things that chapter 6 says. And as I was studying this, I thought, well, you know what? Chapter 5 has the answers. Chapter 6 has the questions. So why don't we do this? Why don't we read the questions first and then the answers? That's why we're going to do chapter 6 first. But remember that the writer is a man looking around on the side of the cliff. And he's wondering just from the perspective of the cliff and not knowing where he's going. Remember, what are the main sayings in the book of Ecclesiastes? Under the sun. It's life under the sun. It's life only as humans see it. This author does not particularly view life from above. Now, we do, but he doesn't. So he's just looking around. And what's the second major saying, the second major word in this book? Vanity. Vanity. All is vanity. So he's looking around. He's saying, I don't see much, and that's his perspective. He's looking around at the cliff, and he's going, I don't know. I'm going to sit right here. He's still strapped to other people. You can see that as he moves on in the book. But he's sitting there saying, I don't see much reason for going on. And the three reasons why he thinks it's so futile, I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them in chapter 6. There's three of them. It's pretty clear to see once you know what you're looking for. The first is that the quality of life is what matters, but we can't guarantee it. Do you ever hear the phrase quality of life? Well, you know, my quality of life's kind of low, or so-and-so's quality of life is low, and I don't think that contributes to my quality of life. Well, you'll see in the first few verses of chapter 6 that his main point, that he's saying life is so futile, this hike up this cliff is not worth it. Number one, because quality of life is what's important to me, and I cannot guarantee it. I can't make my quality of life, I can't guarantee that it'll work. Second reason is because the quest for satisfaction drives us, but we don't have the power to fulfill it. The quest for satisfaction drives us. We are looking for satisfaction, but we really don't have the power to fulfill it, and that makes us feel futile. We say, what am I climbing for? And third, the question of meaning haunts us, but we haven't the resources to answer it. The question of meaning haunts us, and we don't have the resources to answer it. So let's look at what he says. Chapter 6, first thing. The quality of life is what matters, but we can't guarantee it. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them. And a foreigner enjoys them. In other words, someone comes and takes it away. He says, this is vanity, and it is a sore affliction. He says, I see something happening, and furthermore, I see it a lot. People who have a lot, and they get it taken away from them, and their quality of life is zilch. And he says, that makes no sense to me. That makes no sense to me. How a person can have high quality, potential for high quality of life, and then God doesn't allow them to actually enjoy it all. Verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, in other words, quality of life, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better that he should have miscarried. Better that he should have been a miscarriage, you see. He should have never been born. For the miscarriage, verse 4, comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. And it never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It's better off than this guy. Well, pretty depressing. But he's saying, look, if a person's going to have everything and then lose everything, it would be better for that person never to have had it in the first place. In fact, if he really loses everything and his life becomes completely painful, it's better that he should never have been born. Now remember, this is the view from under the sun. This is a guy who's been climbing and has forgotten where he's climbing to. But it's very realistic from that standpoint. It's very common for people to come to that conclusion. It's better off that I shouldn't have been born. Even if the other man, verse 6, lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, don't we all go to the same place? In other words, aren't we all going to die anyway? Even if a guy lives 1,000 years, who cares how long your life is if it is no fun? That's what he's saying. I do not care about living longer if it's no fun. How many of you have left instructions or would like to but haven't got around to doing it yet? That if they have to keep you alive on machines for more than a certain period of time, you want them unplugged. I have. I mean, that's what I want. Of course, I'm ready to go home. I mean, you know, we Christians, we're ready to graduate. Well, you see, that's the exact same thinking that he's making. The difference is that we know where we're going and we're looking forward to another quality of life. He doesn't know where he's going. Still, he says, if quality of life is what life is about, and it is from an earthly perspective, and we can't guarantee it for ourselves, the chances of losing everything are always with us. You can lose your career. You can lose your family. You can lose your money. You can lose your health. I mean, just think about it. Your life is extremely precarious. We walk around as if our lives were pretty secure. We act as if they're pretty secure. We pass people on Highway 62. What does that tell you? Seriously, we think we're going to live till tomorrow. Not very often if we're going to do that very often on Highway 62. We just act like life's going to go on and so on. Do you have any idea how tissue thin our lives are? How many things could go wrong? And we cannot guarantee it. We cannot guarantee it. And yet, honestly, if you ask anybody to be honest about their life, they know that what they really want is quality of life. And there's no real way to guarantee that you can have it. Although we try a lot. We buy insurance policies, we make investments, and we own things. And it's all to increase our quality of life and sort of guarantee it, but it can all go south on us. And that's why he says, you know what? If it went south on me, if I lost everything, it would be better if I hadn't been born. Human beings are pretty much at the mercy. Now, we'll get back to this. But I want you to notice how out of control this guy feels. Under the sun, he's starting to realize, you know what? I don't have very much control, really and truly. I don't have the kind of control I sort of pretend that I have. There's a lot of things that could happen to me that I have no control over. And that's extremely frightening. Do you ever sit awake at night and worry about stuff that you have no control over? The ozone layer. There are people who lay awake at night and worry about the ozone layer. The polar ice cap is melting. Global warming. The beast. What do you do when you think about that kind of stuff? What do you do when you really realize how many things can go wrong in life? Well, I'll tell you what I do. I roll over and go back to sleep. And there's a reason for that, but we'll get to that later. This guy does not have a good reason to roll over and go back to sleep. He's looking at how tissue-thin his life is. He's saying, I can't guarantee it, and yet quality of life is all that matters. The next thing he says is, next reason, remember the three reasons why life is futile, and he wants to quit climbing. Next reason is that the quest for satisfaction really drives us, but we can't really fulfill it. This is a little difference. It's a slightly different way of looking at it. All a man's labor is for his mouth, verse 7. I tell you, that is just kind of an earthy way to put it, isn't it? A guy eats so he can, a guy works so he can eat. That's it. That's all it is. All a man's labor is for his mouth. And yet his appetite is not satisfied. He keeps getting hungry again. Remember that story about the guy who killed the wasp? You know how wasps have that little middle in them and you can kind of cut them in half? It was a wasp that came and was eating jam off of his plate. And he just reached over with a knife and clipped that wasp. He was going to kill it. But he just cut it in half, except that the front half of the wasp did not know that the back half had been cut off. And so it kept eating the jam. Now, this really happened. It kept eating the jam, and it was going in and then coming out the middle. Is that gross or is that gross? It is truly gross. That is really gross. But you won't forget it, and I don't want you to forget it, and here's why. It's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He's saying, like, your life is cut off in the middle and you keep eating. But it's not staying, and it's not going into eternity. You're like the wasp. You've been cut off in the middle. And humanity is like this. It keeps guzzling life in, but it's cut off in the middle. And it's so weird, it's so sad when you really look at it. What's the meaning of this? You work to put it in your mouth, but you're going to get hungry again. Your appetite, your satisfaction is never complete. It's only complete for a little while until you're hungry again, for whatever it may be, and it may not be food, but it's the way life is. It's this cycle of constant having to meet and satisfy needs, and then as soon as they're met and satisfied, they come up again. The satisfaction doesn't last. And more than just physical satisfaction that we live under is the emotional and spiritual satisfaction, the sense of peace and tranquility and purpose in life. And we think we found it, we take it in, and then it's lost. We think we've discovered it, and for as long as the things hold together that we think are important to us for a period of time, fine, but as soon as it's gone, it's like we're like that wasp. That's what he's getting at. And he says, I've noticed this. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. The NIV has, I think, a really good rendering of that. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. And it's better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. In other words, we have a saying, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. It's better to have what you really have and stop desiring more. Better to enjoy truly what you have. He's getting at something he's reiterated over and over again in this. Because this satisfaction can never really come. And then he ends it. He says, this too is futility and striving after wind. He's looking at humanity doing its thing, and it's like cut off in the middle. And he goes, this is vanity. This is emptiness. I'm not seeing it happening. So the quest for satisfaction drives us, but we can't fill it. And here's the third thing. The question of meaning haunts us, but we haven't got the resources to answer it. And this perhaps is the worst of all. Humans are always forever saying, what am I doing here? I mean, thinking humans are. A lot of times people don't think. Some people don't think for most of their life. But most people who have any, you know, awareness of the fact that the universe must have been created by somebody and they're not just stuck in philosophical naturalism, or even if they are, they're going to still ask the question if they're a thinker. They're going to say, why am I here? That's what he gets into in verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named. In other words, the universe is here, and we know what humanity is made of. It is known what man is, latter part of verse 10. And he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. There are limits to our strength, physical strength. And there are many words which increase futility. That is a limit to our mental strength. NIV renders that, the more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? Did you ever hear somebody talking who was just kept talking until they thought of something to say? It's kind of, that's the way life is sometimes. It's like the more mental work and the words and the verbiage, the more the words, the less the meaning. Sometimes you read stuff. Sometimes you have to read stuff. Maybe you're in an education and you have to for your degree or whatever. You got to read and read and read and read. And you get to the end and you go, the more the words, the less the meaning. It's mental strength and physical strength he has in mind. There's always somebody stronger. You can't do it with your physical strength. And just the mental strength, the ability to use words, is not going to answer the question. So what's the profit? What's the advantage? The end of verse 11. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who knows what's really worth it during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him? And then underline the last line, under the sun. You know, looking at it from the side of the cliff and not being able to see any other perspective, how do we know what we're doing is any good? Where do we know? How do we know where we're going? What's the meaning of all of this? We have deep philosophical questions, and yet our physical strength won't give it to us. There's always, we cannot, by manhandling life, make it work for us. There's always somebody stronger than we are to manhandle us. We're somewhere in the middle of the food chain, you know. There's always something bigger. And we can't do it mentally because we multiply our words, we multiply our philosophies, and they don't answer our questions. So it's hopeless. That's what he says. Under the sun. I'm glad that there's more to Ecclesiastes than chapter 6. And I'm glad there's more to the Word of God than Ecclesiastes chapter 6. But life under the sun looks very much like this. It looks futile. You can't maintain the quality of life, can't guarantee it, you can't fulfill all the needs for satisfaction, and you can't answer the philosophical questions. You can exhaust anybody philosophically by asking why. I believe it's 7 times. All you got to do is ask why. They say, well, such and so is true. Why? Well, because why? In fact, most people can't get past the second or third why. You just keep asking why. Why? 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 And finally, in the whole debate of philosophy, you come to an end. I have no idea. And that's exactly what he does. He comes to the end, he says, I have no idea. Why? Why am I here? Why am I climbing? Why are there other people with me? I have no idea. What is this mountain? Who knows? Where are we going? I don't know, but we're going. I don't know where I'm going, I'm just going real fast. That's where I'm going. So how can you avoid this? Well, that's chapter 5, believe it or not. Chapter 5 actually talks in a real positive way. It's stated negatively, and I'm going to state it negatively. There's 3 things, or 3 ways that you can avoid this. And then each one is going to start with a don't, okay? Naturally, you'd expect Ecclesiastes to give good wisdom through the back door. So it always this particular section is going to start with don't. I'm going to tell you 3 things to not do, and by not doing these things, we're going to see how we can avoid some of the futility that he actually discusses in chapter 6. Let's begin in chapter 5, verse 1, and then we'll go through and have a look at it. Verses 1 to 7. Guard your steps. Well, I'll give you the statement first. The first is don't play with your worship. Don't play with your worship. You want to avoid the pitfalls of futility? Do not play about worship. When it comes to you and God, do not dink around with that. There's a saying about Americans that they worship their work, they work at their play, and they play at their worship. And that, I think, has a lot to say to us. They worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. And because those priorities are goofed up, we tend to have really scattered lives. It's not just us, of course. It's any successful society can do that same thing. Well, what he says is, do not play at your worship. And that's mainly what he's getting at all the way down through verse 7. Verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. The sacrifice of fools is, in the Bible generally, is when you make, you know you are religious, and everybody is religious. By the way, everybody's religious, even atheists are religious. Their religion is atheism, atheism, but it's the Christian God they don't believe in. Just ask them. Just ask them. So they have theology. Even atheists are religious in a sense. People who don't want to believe in God know exactly what kind of God they do not want to believe in. So they've given it some serious thought, and that's how that they've come to this conclusion. Everybody's religious. The question is, when you say, I believe in God, what are you really saying, and what are you really doing? The sacrifice of fools is when you come out of mechanical, rote memory to offer something that doesn't mean anything to you. When you come into God's presence and you really don't care. It is simply to get him off your back. The sacrifice of the fool is when you do something for God just sheerly to get him off your back because you don't want to have to deal with him and there's no real, genuine desire to be with him. That's the sacrifice of fools. And by the way, it's what happened in Saul, in Saul's life, the first king of Israel. Remember when Saul was supposed to go kill the Amalekites and he didn't do it and Samuel busted him on it, 2 Samuel 15? And Samuel said to him, it's a free translation here, but he said, God would rather that you actually obeyed him, because that would mean that you really took him seriously, than that you offer meaningless sacrifices after disobeying him. He said, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. See, because it's not all the religious stuff you do, it's what's in your heart. That's a sacrifice of fools, is this empty religious stuff. So he says, when you come into God's presence, it's better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Because they don't know, the fools don't know that they're doing evil. When you come into God's presence, in your relationship with God, remember, which one of you is God? It's hard for us to remember sometimes. And when you see some religious stuff going on in the world, don't you wonder if people have it sort of mixed up? That's what he says in the next verse. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. In other words, give it some thought whether you want to bring this up or not. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. There is a God and it's not you. So when you come into God's presence, let's bear in mind who's in charge. And he says, when you come into God's presence, come first to listen, not first to talk, not first to blab. There's some genuine wisdom here. Because this man, Solomon probably, he looks around at everybody doing all their worship thing, and he says, they're quicker to talk than they are to listen. They're not there because they really want to honor God or hear from him at all or have him change anything in their life. They're there. I mean, they're basically there to say something, to kind of do their thing rather than to come in his presence. And by the way, it doesn't matter what style of worship you have. You could have a very liturgical church. It's very structured, that has a real system that they go through. And if the people's hearts are right with God, it can be very worshipful. Or you can have a real free-flowing kind of a thing, similar to what we do, where we sing choruses, simple songs that we've memorized and so on. Either way, it's the heart that matters, and whether you're here to really be with the Lord, or whether you're here really to just hear a performance and pick out what you think might be wrong with the church or with the performance or whatever the case may be. You can tell the difference between a group of people. You can tell in the atmosphere whether the people are there because they want to worship God and because they want to hear from him, or whether they're there because they want to do church. And it is not about the style of the church. It is not about the history of the church or the style of it. It is about the hearts of the people. And he says, when you come into God's presence, do not play around. It can be very joyful. In fact, it should be. But don't play, he says. They don't know, he says, the fools who make their sacrifices, they don't know they're doing evil. Let me ask you something philosophical for just a moment, or theological. Is it possible to do evil and not know it? To do evil and not know it. Notice what he says here, the end of verse 1. They are doing evil and they don't know it. The sacrifice of fools. What they're doing is they're treating God as if he weren't there. They're treating him superstitiously, as if he can be manipulated by their sacrifices to get what they want out of life, rather than simply coming to him and saying, you are God and I am not. What would you like me to do? See? But the sacrifice of fools says, you're powerful and I need something from you, so I'm going to do what I think you want me to do so I can get out of you what I want. You see the slight difference? All the verbiage can be the same, and you can't ever tell. But is it possible for a person? You can't tell by looking on the outside, is what I mean. Is it possible for a person to be doing true evil for which they will be held accountable to God in eternity and not know it? That's what he says here. He says these people are doing an evil by treating God superstitiously. Is it possible? Do you think God holds us accountable for things we are unaware of? I want you to think about that. Because many people would say, no, God would never hold you accountable for something you're unaware of. But the Bible actually doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God does hold us accountable for things we claim not to be aware of. And I say claim because we're very tricky about denying what we really know. And he says, oh no, humanity, you know a lot more than you think you know. And you know a lot more than you're letting on. So don't hide behind the idea that if you can claim ignorance, that'll be an excuse for violating my person, he says. Boy, that's sobering. And that really is what Solomon's getting at here. It is very sobering. And what it means is when we come to him, when we come to the Lord, we should say, Lord, if there's any hidden sin in my life, just wash me clean, please. That's why we come to Jesus. Because if we could come on our own and spruce up our own act, and it only counted what we were aware of, if that's the only thing that counted, then, you know, all we'd have to do is keep the list of things we're aware of very small and make sure we didn't do them. We'd be fine. But because he holds us accountable for everything, even stuff we're unaware of, that's why we need Jesus. And that's why when we come to him, he cleanses us all the way down to the core. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? Yeah. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Of course, Solomon didn't know that at the time that he wrote this. But he says, be serious. Do not play at your worship. He says, the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. What he means is, and it's better in the, again, the NIV has a little bit of an interpretive rendering of it. It says, a dream comes when there are many cares. So the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you're worried a lot, you got a whole bunch of stuff on your mind, you have a bad dream about it, or some sort of dream about it. You ever start a new job, and then for the next week, you're having dreams every night about the new job? Sure. You got some challenge coming up, you're having... First time I had to preach, I had two dreams that I had to stand up and preach, and I looked down, I was in my underwear. That is a nightmare for a pastor. I was a young guy going into the ministry, and I had these nightmares about the ministry. Cares. These are serious cares. He says, where there's a lot of care, you're going to have bad dreams. But he says, and then he connects that. He says, where there's foolishness, you can have a lot of words to cover the foolishness. So he says, when you come into God's presence, you don't want foolishness. Keep your words simple. Don't try and sound verbose. You want to pray with other people? Keep the prayer simple. Keep it direct. Don't try and impress anybody. Just talk straight to God and keep it simple. Don't be flowery. Don't go on and on and on. Don't start talking, and like I said, you know, keep talking until you think of something to say. You don't have to say anything. That's a great, great piece of wisdom. Verse 4. And by the way, he says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that, oops, it was a mistake. See, he's saying you make a promise, you say, I vow to the Lord I'm going to do this or that, and then afterward you say, I didn't really mean that. He says, don't pull that with God. God may be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands. Oh, no. He wouldn't. Would he? I don't know. Would he? We tend to think that because of grace, because we're forgiven, that means we'll never be disciplined for taking him lightly. And the Bible doesn't teach that. There are times when he will discipline us. For in many dreams and many words, there is emptiness. So here's the bottom line. He says, just fear God. Just fear God. Remember this. He has our best interests at heart, but he cannot be manipulated. The Lord has our best interests at heart, but he cannot be manipulated. and you make vows to him or you come with extra verbiage to try and get what you want, he says, don't bother doing that. Simply fear the Lord. Same phrase that's in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be loyal to him. Just come to him. On what it means when it says to fear him, it means take him seriously, take what he says seriously, and don't dink with it. Let him shape you, don't you shape him. That's what he's getting at. The second thing, now, that remember, we're answering the question, how can I stay out of futility? How can I keep my life from looking like chapter 6? How can I answer some of these questions if answers are there? Well, the first thing you can do is don't play at your worship. The second thing is, don't expect much from your government. And all those in favor say? Well, that's what he says. He says, verse 8, look at this. Now, this is realistic stuff, genuine life. He says, you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province. That's a very governmental term, the state. Do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official. These are all political names for the leaders. One official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them, and then there's the king who's tilling all of it. And now, some people read this and they say, well, one official will watch over the other one and make sure that he doesn't rip you off. Actually, the Hebrew can be taken either way. It can be taken either way. It can either be taken that he's saying, don't be surprised when you see the government goof up because someone else will goof up the guy that goofed you up. He could be saying that all the way to the king. Or he could be saying this, don't be surprised when the government goofs up and goofs you up because they all protect each other. There's one watching out for the other one all the way up to the king. It could go either way. But that's not the point. The point of the passage is not, is this right? Is this wrong? What should we do about it? It's nothing about that. His one piece of advice is this, and get it clear. Don't expect much from human government. Don't expect much from human government. What? But I give them my taxes. I should expect more. Well, you can vote. You can do what you can do. And it doesn't say not to be involved if you can be. It doesn't say not to fix things that you might be able to fix. It doesn't say not to complain. What it says is what? Do not what? Be shocked. Do not be shocked. Don't go, oh, I'm so bummed and disappointed in the government. What did you think? The government is filled with sinners trying to run stuff they don't understand. We can barely run our own homes, you guys. We can barely run our own homes. If you've ever had to run a sizable business, you know how much fate plays a real part in things. Can you imagine the IRS? Can you imagine how behind all of the craziness of the numbers of the people and the money, who really knows what's going on? How many people really know what's going on? None. Zero. The ones who think they really know what's going on have no idea. We're riding this huge thing into oblivion. It has a mind of its own. So he says, if you're expecting a whole lot from the government, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Do not expect. If it comes through for you, it doesn't say that the government will never come through. It doesn't say it'll never do anything good. Sometimes it does something good by accident. And you may be the beneficiary of that. We actually got a check this week. The church got a check for $150 from the Safe Corporation because there some other big governmental thing ripped off another big governmental thing, and there was a lawsuit on behalf of all the poor peons like us who got ripped off. And so we thought, well, this is great. When did it happen? 1980. Or was it 82? It was 82. Oh, is it 80? It was 1982. We got a check in 1999. So you see, you don't hold your breath. Occasionally, the government will come through and, you know, do its thing and whatever. But if you overexpect, I mean, it's a serious thing that our culture would rather trust government than God. Our culture is more serious about government than it is about God. It puts more confidence in government than it puts in God. We are angrier about government than we are about almost anything else. And what Solomon says is, do not let it shock you when you see injustice and goof-ups and people being taken advantage of in a fallen world by fallen governments. He doesn't say not to fix it if you can. He doesn't say that you should think that it's right. It's not right. But he's not addressing that at all. He's talking about what's going on in your soul. And if you overexpect from human government, you'll be sorry. You want to make your life not be futile. Now remember what we're answering the question here. Do not play at your worship and do not overexpect from your government. Any government, little government or big government, local government, national government, world government, business. Don't overexpect from people's organizations. They all will fail sooner or later. That's a great piece of advice. That is a great piece of advice. Now, the next thing he says is, don't sacrifice your real life for your money. Verse 10. He who loves money. You want to not have a futile life? Then don't sacrifice your real life for money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. And this too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. Is that the truth? So what's the advantage to their owners except to look on? They just look on and they watch everything they've worked for go away to everybody else. He says, you amass what you can amass and then you see it just go away or it rots away. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. He's talking about the frustration of living a life in which there's so much complexity because of so much acquisition that there's no ability to let it go. He says, it's not going to be satisfying. There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And then those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he fathered a son, and there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. In other words, you don't get to take any of it with you. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what's the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he eats in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger. He's getting depressed again. Here's the deal. He's saying, if you don't want to live in a futile way, then do not spend your life for your money. Spend your money for your life. It doesn't mean not to work. It doesn't mean not to have a good income. It doesn't mean that you cannot amass. But he says, do not spend your life for your money. You always have to draw the line. You have to ask yourself, wait a minute, what is this really worth? And what am I giving up in order to hold on to this? And this is something we don't really ask. I'll tell you, we don't ask it until something really precious to us is lost. A person usually is the way it works. A person is lost one way or another. And then we say to ourselves, what have I been doing? So he says, ask that question first and learn to live that way so that the acquisition of money, which in and of itself is not sinful, but so that that does not become the trade for your actual real life. He says, I've seen people hoard money and then lose it in a minute in a bad investment. And he says, it's a waste. It's a complete waste. I came across an interesting little talk. 37 years old was all the further this man would have to live, he thought. He was talking to a fortune teller. And of course, at the time he came to the fortune teller, he just wanted to know the future, and he was pretty broke, and he said, what's going to happen in my future? She said, you are going to be poor and miserable till you're 37. He said, what happens then? Do I get rich? She says, no, you'll still be poor. It's just that you'll be used to it. And that's exactly what this man is saying is not a bad idea. He's saying, listen, if it doesn't come your way, if you are not wealthy, do not sweat it. If it does come your way, if you've got success, then he says, do not spend your life to keep it or to earn it. Keep the realities. Remember what's really going on. Incidentally, what the scripture teaches about money is that we are actually supposed to spend it, not necessarily on ourselves. And it doesn't mean we never save it. But hoarding for hoarding's sake is not a biblical perspective. If you save for something significant, for a purpose, to put the money to work or use it, then that's a good thing. But to simply save so that money will amass and will grow is actually not biblical. Jesus, when he returns, will not say, okay, who's got the most money? What he will say is, he won't say, how did you save your money? He'll say, how did you spend it? Because the way we spend it, the way we use it in the world, is the real indicator. So this man says, be careful. So what do you do? Verses 18 to 20, he says, here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all of one's labor, in which one toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. And this is a gift of God. Now, this is the recurring theme in Ecclesiastes. If God's given you the ability to enjoy what you've got, then enjoy what you've got. And that's okay. Verse 20. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. If you've got gladness, then be glad and enjoy it. But he says, do not waste your life worrying about the expense of it and about amassing more. Good wisdom. Remember the three things not to do. Don't play at your worship, don't expect much from your government, and don't sacrifice your real life for your money. If you've got it, fine. If you don't, fine. Jenny Lind, does anybody remember the name Jenny Lind? She was a Scottish soprano. Anyway, she could have been really, really, really famous and very wealthy, and she turned it down. She turned down a lot of opportunities to make money, to become more famous, and her friends were upset with her for it. Her friends said, you're blowing it, Jenny. And one of her friends came upon her one day. She was down at the beach. She was reading the New Testament. And her friend came and sort of rebuked her and said, you know, you have not seized the opportunities that God has given you. And Jenny Lind put her hand on her New Testament, and she looked at her friend, and she said, you know something? What I noticed, the reason I haven't done those things, she said, I noticed that when I was making masses of money, it reduced my taste for this. She put her hand on her New Testament. And I thought, you know what? Some real wisdom there. The world will never tell you that it's a good idea to not make more money. The world will never tell you that. The world will say, always make as much as you can. But you know what? That's not true. It's just not true. Sometimes it's okay. In fact, sometimes it's the right thing to say, that's it. I'm not doing it anymore. This is enough. I'm going over here. This is what I'm doing with it. Let me close with just a couple of things. It's one thing with a couple of pieces of advice. It's not that life always goes wrong. You know, when you read Ecclesiastes, you think to yourself, well, does life always go wrong? And then you think to yourself, man, my life's not as bad as this guy. He needs medication. My life's not that bad. It's not hurting that bad. The point of Ecclesiastes is not that life always goes wrong. It doesn't always go wrong. In fact, a lot of good things happen, and a lot of things go right. Even in the lives of people who are not walking with God, a lot of times things go right. In fact, sometimes that's what bothers us, you know. It's not that life always goes wrong. Here's the point, is that life doesn't go right often enough so that you can put your trust in this life. It goofs up often enough that it makes you say to yourself, what am I climbing the mountain for? That's the point of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes points out all the things that go wrong so that you'll be reminded, you know what? Some good things happen in life, but they don't happen often enough for me to actually put my full weight down on this life. There's enough things that go wrong that make me not completely trust it, like with my computer. There's enough things that go wrong that I don't completely trust it. There's enough things that go wrong with a new program I'm trying to use to do my email. And so I keep my other one going. I keep my options open because I'm afraid that the thing's going to crash on me. I've got two computers. Now I'm worried about which one's going to crash first. So I keep moving stuff back and forth from one computer to the other computer because then I think, oh, whew, I got it on this computer. Now this one can crash. Then I think, oh, what if this one crashes? No, move it back to this one. And I go back and forth and keep them both going. The thing is, I know enough about my computers to know I can't really trust them long term. So I always find out some other way that I can make sure things are going to work all right. Now, here's the deal. Ecclesiastes is about life under the sun. And what it says is, life under the sun is not always bad, but it's bad often enough that you can't completely trust it. And that is good news. Because if you could completely trust it, you would not come to God. And if you didn't come to God, if you didn't come to the Lord, you'd die in your sins. And you'd lose your eternity. It is a good thing that God, since the fall, set up life to be just like Ecclesiastes says it is, futile in and of itself. If it worked all the time, if everything we did worked, we would never come to the Lord, we would never repent, we would never be saved, and we would not live in eternity the way we're really supposed to. We got to understand that. So it's not that life is always broken. It's that it's simply broken enough and enough times that we have to bow the knee to come to God. And once we do that, he teaches us two things. Number one, live under his sovereignty. You see in chapter 5, verse 19, the middle of the verse, God has given. See that? You see this constantly in Ecclesiastes. This man believed that God was sovereign and providential. He believed that if you were wealthy, God gave you the wealth, and if you were not wealthy, it was because God had you that way on purpose, for a good reason, not a bad one, in both cases. He believed completely that God was in charge behind the scenes of stuff that we have no control over. And he says it again in chapter 6, verse 2, same thing. God has given riches and wealth and honor. And yet it says that God, in this particular guy's case, didn't allow him to completely partake of them. Why? I don't know why, but his point is that God is in control. So here's the first thing to learn. Since life doesn't work the way it's supposed to work enough of the time for us to completely trust it, I still use my computers and you still use life. And we just trust that it's going to work enough of the time, right? But since it doesn't work all the time, what we have to do is give our lives to the Lord and trust that the stuff that doesn't work, he knows what's going on. And this is classic Christian thinking. So if there's stuff going on in your life right now that you don't understand, my friend, learn a lesson from Ecclesiastes about God's sovereignty and providence, that he's doing something and you can trust him. It's out of your control. Despite the fact that our world keeps telling us, oh, you can create your own reality and so on and so on. It's just not true. You can't create your own reality. Winston Churchill was a guy who really did shape. I mean, if anybody could say that he could shape world history and really change things, Winston Churchill would have been able to say that. He didn't. Listen to what he says. He says, the longer one lives, the more one realizes that everything depends on chance. Now, you'll see what he means by chance in just a minute. He's setting us up. And the longer you live, the harder it is to believe that this factor in human affairs arises out of blind interplay between events. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying the longer you're alive, the more you realize how much chance actually changes things for you, stuff out of your control. But he says also you realize it's not just really chance. What is he getting at? He goes on. He calls it chance, fortune, luck, destiny, fate, or providence. He says they seem to me to be different ways of expressing the same thing, that a man's own contribution to his life story is, listen to this, continually dominated by an external superior power. Now, this guy, Winston Churchill, was not what we would call an evangelical Christian, although Billy Graham did witness to him personally one time and prayed with him. Whether he wanted him to or not, I don't know, but Billy Graham did it, so there you go. But here, what he's saying is, this is a guy who runs human affairs. He's a guy in government running things. You know, he and a handful of guys made decisions that won World War II. And at the end of it all, he says to everybody, listen, you don't have control of your life, and neither do I. So my Christian friend, live under God's sovereignty. And the second thing and the final thing, since life doesn't work all that well, and we have to turn to God, live above this life. And now we'll close with a New Testament passage because there's so much hope in the New Testament. You come into Colossians chapter 3. When you move into the New Testament writings out of Ecclesiastes, there is a marked contrast, isn't there? In terms of confidence and in terms of you're not just looking at life under the sun anymore. Colossians chapter 3. You want to talk about life above the sun and above the clouds and above the fog. Chapter 3 of Colossians. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Look above this life, seated at the right hand of God, setting your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. In other words, don't stay in Ecclesiastes, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what did he say? It would have been better if I was dead. Well, this can be arranged. This is exactly what the Lord says. You have died. Your citizenship is someplace else. All that we have to do is finish the contract. When you came to Jesus, you automatically said, my whole life is someplace else now. And that's why we keep climbing as Christians. And that's exactly what he's saying. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's great. And that means we can come back and do our best and enjoy what God has given us and live for his glory. And we don't have to be as depressed as chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes is, because we can learn the lessons of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, and we can celebrate Christmas. Because that's exactly why Jesus came. He came so that we wouldn't have to live in Ecclesiastes, to prove what was wrong with what Solomon was saying. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we ask that you would teach us not to put our faith in the things that this world has to offer. We see the depression of Ecclesiastes 6, and yet the wisdom in chapter 5 about serious worship, not putting our faith in human governments or human abilities to solve problems, and certainly not in physical possessions. We see all of these things, Lord, pointed out so clearly in your word. Thank you for reminding us of these things. And thank you, Lord, for Christmas. Thank you for letting us worship you and rejoice in the incarnation, your invasion of humanity. Thank you for lifting our eyes above this world, above the fog, and above the depression of this world, Lord, to where you are. Thank you that our lives are hidden with you. And Father, as we gather in this weekend on Christmas Eve and then in our homes on Christmas Day and then on Sunday, Lord, we pray that these realities, these stark contrasts, would be in our souls, that you'd help us to live the real life you've given us, Father. We trust you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.